It's our custom to pause a moment before beginning class in order to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and for whatever adjustments might be required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for permitting us the opportunity to study your word and to do so in such a fashion that it will contribute to our spiritual growth. We are grateful for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit that he might instruct us this evening regarding those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We got caught a little the other evening, but we had engaged a study of a current heresy that I believe needs to be discussed for a little while. It'll take us two or three sessions to complete this. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is constantly being contorted, and this by those who pick up various ideas on their own rather than from Scripture, and then add human viewpoint, human energy, human works, and human good to the simplicity of faith alone in Christ alone. And the current heresy is the preterist movement. It has been popularized, as I understand it, by a Baptist preacher in Georgia. Preterist theology is an example of bad hermeneutics resulting in heresy, and thus the production of human good in an effort to accomplish a biblically impossible objective. That would be world domination by the church. There have been these types of theologies to develop. It is non-dispensational. People get the idea that the kingdom age is now, or that the kingdom age has to be accomplished through human good before the second advent may occur. This one sort of inverts the idea and claims that the second advent occurred in 70 AD and that we are now living in the kingdom age. In fact, they even take it one step further. We're now in the new heavens and the new earth. How people arrive at these things, I don't know, but it is a very popular current movement, and you may run into this thing. Thus, to turn against revelation of Scripture, I would assert, is blasphemy at worst and disobedience at best. And so the third commandment is being challenged by this idea, at least. And so we've defined the preterist movement and the preterist concept from the Oxford English Dictionary. A preterist is one who holds that the prophecies of the apocalypse, that would be the apocalyptic literature of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, primarily Daniel in the Old and Revelation in the New, the prophecies of the apocalypse have been already wholly or in part fulfilled. Now, the preterist viewpoint of Scripture has gained momentum because of a failure of pastors to rightly divide the word of truth. And rightly dividing includes the doctrine of dispensations. And we were taking a look at the Colonel's expose of dispensations in his Divine Outline of History, 2nd edition, quoting from pages 3 through 4. That's as far as we got. And tonight we want to take up excerpts from pages 80 through 82. A quick read-through of what we've already noted, and I will rely upon your recall of last Tuesday evening to fill in the blanks of our discussion. He writes that a dispensation is a period of human history defined in terms of divine revelation. According to the Bible, history is a sequence of divine administrations. These consecutive eras reflect the unfolding of God's plan for mankind. They constitute the divine viewpoint of history and the theological interpretation of history. The doctrine of dispensations is the vehicle by which believers living in a specific time can orient to God's will, plan, and purpose for their lives. in different periods of human history, the biblical answer to after salvation, what, involves different mechanics and procedures. The doctrine of dispensations recognizes these differences as well as the continuities that run from one period to the next. Knowledge of dispensations enables the individual believer to handle the word of truth accurately and to appreciate the magnificent grace of God both in its particular provisions and in its overall objectives. In contrast, failure to distinguish one biblical era from another creates apparent contradictions in divine mandates, prevents the believer from understanding current divine guidance, and thus retards his all-important spiritual growth. In any study of the Bible must deal with the distinction between Israel and the church. Now, resuming this commentary, some theologians integrate Scripture in an unsatisfactory manner. They assume that God's unconditional covenants with the Jews have transferred to the church, and that Israel has become a spiritual entity with no national future. This can lead to anti-Semitism and has in the preterist movement. The Jews are no longer God's chosen people. There is no responsibility toward the Jew by the church. In fact, the church has all the promises originally promised to Israel. You wrinkle your brow properly. I know it doesn't make sense. I'm reporting to you a heresy. You're not to think this makes sense. However, these theologians have gotten together and contorted certain passages of Scripture so that they do agree with their ideas and concepts. And if you accept their approach to Scripture, you can arrive at least a logical acceptance of what they're saying. But what you have to do is ignore the clear revelation of Scripture and go along with their human viewpoint. And that's what I'm trying to say to you, is that there's a heresy afoot, and it is broad, and it is growing, for it has become very popular. And the reason it has is because it requires people to get involved in a lot of human good that makes them feel good. And they assume, and the kernel here is simply speaking of certain offbeat brands of theology in general. He's not necessarily nailing the preterist movement, but these principles he's pointing out apply to this. They assume that God's unconditional covenants with the Jews have transferred to the church and that Israel has become a spiritual entity with no national future. They sincerely but incorrectly believe that Israel and the church are one people. Well now, if you interpret that concept correctly, in the church, both Jew and Gentile become a member of the body of Christ. But that's not meant by these certain theologians. What they mean by that is that the promises given to Israel are now given to the church. And those who are believers in Jesus Christ receive the promises that were given to Israel. And you know that that is flawed. That true spiritual Israel, therefore, is now the church. The church becomes a spiritual Israel, inheriting the promises given to Israel. But the Old and New Testaments clearly declare that true Israel, the recipient of God's promises, is not only the spiritually regenerate, but also ethnically Jewish. Those who think that Israel was merely a foreshadowing of Christ in the church, or conversely, that the church is a fulfillment of divine covenants with Israel, overemphasize continuity in the plan of God. This overemphasis of continuity eliminates dispensations. Now that the church exists, these believers wish to dissolve the ethnic definition of Israel and release God from His sworn obligation to honor His promises to His chosen nation. This is not a dry academic argument. The idea that the church is spiritual Israel, for example, has harmful implications. It questions God's intention to keep His covenant promises to Israel. God is a liar if He doesn't keep His promises, and He's made many to Israel. They assert that it now has been transferred to the church, and we actually have received the fulfillment of these promises beginning in 70 A.D. So the idea that the church is spiritual Israel has harmful implications. It questions God's intention to keep His covenant promises to Israel and further casts doubt on the Old Testament believer's ability to understand God's promises. The assertion that the church is Israel also can generate a potentially disastrous political activism as believers work to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And there's the rub. Only Jesus Christ, not fallible Christians, nor even Satan, can bring about the millennium. Point three. The failure to distinguish between Israel and the church is the hermeneutical failure of the non-dispensationalists. But adding to the problem is the confusion of those who do subscribe to dispensationalism. This confusion has enabled the non-dispensationalists to revamp an old idea and sell it to the confused flock of Protestant mainline denominations, including the Baptists. Now, I'm going to show you a chart that we'll reference this evening. And I'll give you a heads up on something you need to pick up on as we go through the next several points. I want to point out to you on this dispensational chart that we have right here Christocentric dispensations. It includes the incarnation, a 33-year period of time in which Jesus Christ had His earthly ministry. And then we have the church age right here. This is the present dispensation in which we now function. At the end of the church age, it will be indicated by the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church will bring the church age to an end and set the stage for the tribulation. The tribulation will last approximately 7 years. And at the end of this 7-year period, there will come the second advent of Christ, closing the tribulation and inaugurating the millennial kingdom. Now, the confusion that often is evident among dispensationalists is that they take passages of Scripture that show prophecies indicating the second advent, tribulational passages, and take those historical circumstances that are indicated in context and apply them to circumstances historically that are occurring in the church age. There are horrible, dreadful things going on in history during the tribulation. The Lord said there is no equal to it in all of human history. What happens, especially in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, is beyond our imagination. There is nothing you can point to in history, according to the Lord Himself, that can equal this. Yet there are pastors, there are believers, there are movements in the church age that indicate that because certain historical events are going on, that somehow this indicates that the rapture is about to occur. And it is not true. There is no prophecy for the rapture. There are abundant prophecies for the second advent. You can't take the implications of the second advent and lift them out of context and throw them in the church age and say these apply for the rapture as well. They do not. And it breeds confusion and has people assuming that the rapture is about to occur, which it may be, since it's imminent. It's been imminent since the Lord's resurrection. It's been imminent since it was founded in Acts chapter 2. And therefore it could occur at any time. And whether it occurs or not is God's own doing. And are there prophecies that therefore could possibly indicate something that could have occurred over an entire 1900 plus year period of time? There's an ebb and flow to history. Where along that 1900 years are you going to point to something that indicates that the rapture is about to occur? Well, there are hundreds of things you could point to if you look at the tribulational prophecies as your guide. And therefore, when Christians who are dispensationalists say that things that are going on presently in the Middle East indicate that the rapture is about to occur, all they're doing is casting aspersions upon a very accurately developed biblical theology called dispensationalism. And we must not entertain these ideas in this church. It will be a bright, balmy day, possibly. The stock market will be up. You are the owner of a new automobile. You've just paid off your mortgage. You have grandchildren gathered around your heart. You're eating popcorn and eating Doritos. All is right with the world, and kapoof, you're out of there. Where, in another corner of the world, there may be chaos going on. They're thinking the rapture is near. You're thinking life is good. So you have to keep these in mind as we go along over the next few points. Point four. Briefly, there are six dispensations. Theologians vary. This is legitimate. You can interpret these things in varied ways because I believe we draw solid lines here, except right here it's very clear. It's very clear when Abraham got his plumbing changed and got the mandates down and the promises. It's very clear when the Jews completed their dispensation, as a matter of fact, in 70 A.D. Very clear to that. And therefore, all of these things, you can draw these lines here. But you can have a fuzzy line, for example, right here. Do you want to say that the age of Israel begins with Abraham in Genesis 12 or the Exodus? There are theologians who draw the lines in one place or another. We draw the line at the Exodus, but there are those who draw it with Abraham. But the general idea is there. Do you see this? And therefore, you can look at some things going on. We'll note some little details regarding when does the tribulation actually begin. Does it really begin at the rapture, or does it begin a little while later? That kind of thing. So these lines can be blurry, but there is a phasing in and a phasing out, at least, in all of these dispensations. And therefore, some theologians have different numbers of dispensations and put them in different divisions. But they all agree on the idea of separating Israel and the church. That is critical. Now, I teach six dispensations in three categories. They are, in synopsis, the first division, the theocentric dispensations. This is from the creation of Adam to the virgin birth of Christ. They are, number one, the age of the Gentiles. This goes from the creation of Adam to the Exodus, Genesis 1 through Exodus 11. Then secondly, the age of Israel, from the Exodus to the virgin birth of Christ, Exodus 12 through Malachi. The second division, the Christocentric dispensations, from the birth of Christ to the rapture of the church. The first of these two, the age of the Incarnation, from the virgin birth of Christ to the ascension of Christ, Matthew 1 through Acts chapter 1. And then secondly, the age of the church, current dispensation, which goes from Pentecost to the rapture of the church, Acts chapter 2 through Revelation 4. The third division, the eschatological dispensations, eschatology having to do with prophetic, from the rapture of the church to the end of human history. The first of these two is the age of the tribulation. It follows the rapture of the church and begins specifically when the beast dictator of the revived Roman Empire enters into a treaty with a false prophet of Israel, Daniel 9:27. And it ends at the second advent of Christ, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Now, specifically regarding the dispensation of the tribulation, the rapture occurs, the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth, chaos, therefore, reigns. Lucifer has been trying his best to get a hold of the human race and organize it to his own ends for quite some while. one of the major stumps he's run into is the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ, and the indwelling of God the Father, which occurred among the mystery doctrines and the mystery assets associated with the church age. And therefore, in the church age, we all can become Christs in the sense of our thinking. May we bring all our thoughts into captivity for Jesus Christ. And therefore, the more we think as Christ thinks, the more powerful we become in the angelic conflict. And thus, this has become the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Therefore, we are engaged in an invisible war. And Lucifer finds it very, very difficult to combat the church because we have the power of the third person of the Trinity at our disposal. We have the Word of God available to us for sophisticated, elevated thought and function and action. And therefore, it is difficult for him to organize the world in such a way that he can bring it to his bidding. But once the Holy Spirit is removed at the rapture, all that are left are unbelievers. Many of the concepts related to the old dispensation of Israel return. There will be teaching angels. There will be visions. There will be dreams. These kinds of things will reappear. There will be Jewish evangelists that we note in the book of Revelation. And the Word of God will get out and some will believe. But until these things begin to occur, everyone is an unbeliever. And Lucifer there has free reign of the sin natures of everyone on the face of the earth. And therefore, he is going to begin to develop a personality very quickly. That personality has been researched by him, one who will be very dynamic politically, one who will be very convincing in his speech, one whose appearance will be stunning and handsome, and he will be from Europe. He will be a European. And he will become a very dynamic individual, and he will capture the attention of the entire world. We have global communications today. I saw on TV tonight that Tommy Franks, at any moment, at any time, during operation, whatever it's called right now, but shock and awe eventually, that whenever he wants to communicate with anybody in the field, he can do so because of our so sophisticated communications techniques. And it will be far superior to that, in my mind's eye, once the rapture occurs. International communications will be instant, and you will be able to communicate with the entire earth anytime you want to. And this man, it will be so dynamic, he will be able to communicate to this world's lost population in such a way that he will be followed by many, if not all. Those who don't follow, of course, run into big trouble, like those who don't follow Saddam Hussein. They just probably will wind up executed. And you know all of this from Revelation. I don't need to belabor that. But he will decide that he wants to control a very critical piece of real estate in the Middle East. The piece of real estate that Israel presently holds, and in the future they may hold broader pieces of real estate in that area. It is the gateway to three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. Those who control that piece of real estate, therefore, can freely move over three continents. And he will desire to do this. And he will cut a contract with a false prophet in Israel. And that contract will run for 7 years in the beginning. That's what the contract says. And in the beginning, these Israelites are going to be able to return to temple worship. That's what the contract allows. And then they, the Israelites, are to allow this European dictator free use of the various traffic lanes that would run through there. So specifically, the tribulation begins when this beast dictator enters into a treaty with a false prophet of Israel, Daniel 9:27, and ends with a second advent. And the second of these two dispensations is the age of the millennium. It follows the second advent, beginning specifically with the resurrection of Old Testament and tribulational saints. That's Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And ends with the conclusion of human history and the destruction of the universe, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13, and Revelation 20, verse 11. Point 5. One of the common mistakes made by some dispensationalists is confusing the rapture with the second advent. The rapture concludes the church age, while the second advent concludes the tribulation. And I gave you an overview of that before we began this section. Point 6. There is no prophecy in the Old Testament about the church age. And this is very important to understand before we continue in our studies. There are no prophecies in the Old Testament about the church age. Therefore, it is referred to by Paul as the mystery unrevealed until after the resurrection of Christ. Paul called it a mystery. And it's not just one passage. There are several. Romans 16, verses 25 through 26. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 8. Ephesians 1, verses 9 through 10. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 11. Colossians 1, verses 24 through 27. Study these at your leisure, and you will see Paul refer to this dispensation as the mystery dispensation. And in fact, in one or two of these passages, you will find the word dispensation used in the English translations. And it refers to the mystery. These dispensations are divine administrations, God's viewpoint of history. Things are different in the church age than they were in the dispensation of Israel. And I gave you a few examples on Tuesday. So there's no prophecy. You won't find anything about the church in the Old Testament. There is no prophecy. And it's very important to see this. For when we go to Romans, Daniel 9, you need to get this down before we go there. No prophecy for the church age. 7. There is abundant prophecy in the Old Testament about the dispensations of Israel, the tribulation, and the millennium, as well as the second advent. It's all over the place. Point 8. Pre-tribulationists believe that the rapture takes place before the tribulation. Now, I've given you a little chart in your notes there for those of you who have them. And you can see the dispensational timeline there, beginning with the church, and then I show the tribulation of 7 years, and then the millennium, and then some things around it. And we have an R. Pre-tribulationalists believe the rapture takes place before the tribulation. Mid-tribulationalists think it happens 3.5 years into the tribulation. And post-tribulationalists contend it occurs simultaneously with the second advent. So you can see pre, mid, and post. Where does the rapture occur? Well, you can see before, midpoint, after. What are we? Well, we subscribe to the pre-tribulationalist view. We will be out of here before the tribulation. But there are those who believe that the church goes through the tribulation. We will attack that from Daniel before we're done. Point 9. The book of Daniel presents quite a bit of detailed information about the tribulation and second advent, as does the New Testament's book of Revelation. Both are considered to be apocalyptic, which means to unveil or to disclose. Apocalyptic literature unveils information previously unknown or discloses that which was previously unknown, and further, would not be known without this disclosure. Who can disclose what's going on in the future? Who here has the gift of prophecy? Who knows how the outcome of this current war is going to go? Will there be what they call them, weapons of mass destruction that kill people by the truckload? Or will shock and awe really be Saddam Hussein hollering calf rope and nobody actually dies? That'd be shock and awe. I'd be shocked, and I think I would be awed. You see, Sun Tzu said the real brilliant general is the one who can defeat the enemy without firing a shot. Show enough power and strength and awe, and the enemy may holler calf rope, for he can see that there's no need to go on, and he's dead if he does. Who knows? So I'm not a prophet, though. See, I don't know. You're wondering, well, I wonder this. So I don't know. Do you? We're not a prophet, are we? Those who are able to clearly see the future. And in the Scriptures, their duty is to convey it to others. I'm speaking of those who can clearly see it. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ clearly saw the future and conveyed that to John on the Isle of Patmos. Gabriel clearly saw the future and clearly communicated that to Daniel in Babylon. So Daniel is both apocalyptic and prophetic in character. We find a precise definition of apocalyptic literature in John Walvoord's book, Daniel, The Key to Prophetic Revelation, page 13. What is apocalyptic? Here we go. And this is one of the top theologians. This is one of the old guard. The colonel knew this man when he was at Dallas. By the way, John Walvoord died in this past December. He writes, though, that the book of Daniel is rightly classified as an apocalyptic writing because of its series of supernatural visions, which by their character fulfilled what is intimated by the Greek word apokalypsis, which means unveiling of truth which would otherwise be concealed. Apokalypsis is the Greek word for apocalypse. It means the unveiling of truth which would otherwise be concealed. Although apocalyptic works abound outside the Bible, relatively few are found in Scripture. In the New Testament, only the book of Revelation can be classified as apocalyptic. And in the Old Testament, Ezekiel and Zechariah may be so classified in addition to Daniel. And then he quotes Ralph Alexander. Ralph Alexander went to Dallas Theological Seminary, and this is a quote lifted from his doctoral dissertation. And Walvoord liked it, so he pulls it and uses it in his book. Ralph Alexander has provided an accurate and comprehensive definition of apocalyptic literature as follows. Apocalyptic literature is symbolic, visionary, prophetic literature. It is symbolic, visionary, and prophetic. Composed during oppressive conditions, consisting of visions whose events are recorded exactly as they were seen by the author and explained through a divine interpreter. That nailed it. I see why he quoted this fellow. He nails this thing. And whose theological content is primarily eschatological. Okay, let's go back and do some word studies in case you may have missed one of these. Apocalyptic literature is symbolic. I had someone ask me the other night, why is there so much symbolism in Revelation? Why is there so much symbolism in Daniel? Well, okay, let's pretend we're Daniel. Daniel goes back to the 5th century B.C. Let's also pretend we're John. That goes back to the 1st century A.D. Many moons have passed over the mountain since these fellows wrote Daniel in Revelation. Now, what did they see? They saw things that are yet future to even us. What if you had to describe warfare in a time yet future from even our day, but go back to a frame of reference of 5th century B.C., Israel, it was Babylon for Daniel, and 1st century AD for John. Got that? Therefore, what kind of data was John given? Not only was he communicated to Daniel by Gabriel and John by the Lord, they also were provided visions. They had a vision. And the vision is like having a great big wide 54-inch HD TV up in front of you, and you see the whole thing play out. It is symbolic, visionary, and prophetic. It happens in the future. Now listen, how would you describe the warfare that's going on in the Middle East today from the standpoint of Daniel and John? You would be forced to use symbolism. You would not have a frame of reference for this. You would not have a vocabulary to describe it. You would have to use whatever you could come up with to describe all that you were seeing. Can you imagine a tank in the view of Daniel or John? How would you describe F-117s? How would you describe the aircraft that we use, the weaponry that we use? Imagine how these fellows dress awaiting a biological explosion of some kind. Put on the gas mask. Put on all of the uniforms, apparatus that they wear, and walk up in front of the TV screen and let Daniel and John take a look at you. How's he going to describe you in the literature? He's going to use monsters, dragons for Lucifer is a image that John uses. And all of these things you can see in Ezekiel and Zechariah and in Daniel and in Revelation. They're doing the best they can, looking way into the future with a frame of reference that they possess, which is very rudimentary for these kinds of things. So to describe apocalyptic literature, you have to accept these things and utilize that in your definition. It is symbolic, it is visionary, it is prophetic, composed during oppressive conditions, consisting of visions whose events are recorded exactly as they were seen by the author. And how they did that was with symbolism. And explained through a divine interpreter. Constantly throughout Daniel, Gabriel will give an explanation of what he's just told Daniel. Or Daniel is given through a vision an explanation of, for example, to Belteshazzar. What's that writing on the wall, Daniel? And Daniel said, well, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. That's when shock and awe hit Babylon. And then it concludes by saying, and whose theological content is primarily eschatological, meaning predictions of things that happen in the future. The interpreter, divine interpreter for John, of course, as you know, was the Lord Jesus Christ. Point 11. In chapter 9, Daniel gives prophetic details about certain events that will occur during the tribulation. Misinterpretation of Daniel can lead to misunderstandings of other prophetic passages of Scripture and result in the development of heretical doctrine and theology. So if you mess with Daniel 9, you're going to wind up messing with so much of what is found in other prophetic literature. And this is pointed out by Dr. Walford. He writes in Daniel, the book Daniel, his book of Daniel, that the book of Daniel is essential to the structure of prophecy. It is essential to the structure of prophecy and is the key to the entire Old Testament prophetic revelation. If you don't understand Daniel, you don't get Old Testament prophecy. It's the key. And he says, the study of this book is therefore an indispensable preliminary investigation of any complete eschatological system. Preliminary. This comes first. Get Daniel down, then you can understand the rest of it. That's what he's writing here. 13. It is not our purpose to exegete Daniel 9, but simply to highlight a certain passage whose gross misinterpretation has become a key proof passage for the heretical concepts surrounding the preterist movement. And so this, when you take a key pat, look, it is indispensable preliminary investigation to go to Daniel 9. You have to go there to understand so much of what's in Revelation, the book of Revelation. And it is essential to the structure of prophecy. And you don't have a complete eschatological system unless you go to Daniel first. So where do these guys go? They go to Daniel, where the key is found. And they mess with Daniel. And if you mess with Daniel, which is the key, then that key will unlock heresy elsewhere. In this passage, the archangel Gabriel presents a timetable for the first advent of Messiah and events following his crucifixion. Gabriel begins his prophecy to Daniel by identifying the historical event that sets this prophetic clock in motion. The Old Testament has to do with prophecy. If things are prophesied, they will occur in the Old Testament. A prophecy can be anything that at the time it was decreed has not yet been fulfilled. So therefore, even though prophecies have been fulfilled, they're still prophecies. You go back to the Old Testament, you see the prophecy of the coming of Messiah in the first advent. Although Messiah has come, those passages in the Old Testament remain prophecy. Prophecy fulfilled. Therefore, here we have Daniel. He begins his prophecy to Daniel by identifying an historical event that sets this prophetic clock in motion. And this prophetic event we will identify. And it is yet future from the time Gabriel gives it to Daniel. He is saying to Daniel, there is an event in history. I'm prophesying to you an event in history that will occur. And when it does, it will start a prophetic clock moving for the dispensation of Israel. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Well, who's his people and who's his holy city? The Israelites and Jerusalem. Gabriel is talking to Daniel. Daniel 9:25. Know, therefore, and understand, Daniel, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, first of all, he says that there's going to be a command to restore and build Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar did that in 586. Wiped it out. Temple's gone. So what are they going to do? The Jews. Well, a group of them were taken as hostages back to Chaldea, to Babylon. And Daniel has risen to a very high rank in the Babylonian political structure. He has maintained his faith in Jesus Christ. And he has practiced those portions of the Levitical laws that he can practice in an alien environment. But he has remained honorable throughout the entire time. Yet he longs to go back to the land. And he realizes that at some point, and he realizes this in Daniel chapter 9, that at some point there is going to be an end to the captivity because the prophecy of Jeremiah indicated that the captivity would only be 70 years. And the 70 years is nearing an end. So he inquires of the Lord, tell me about the end of the 70 years and what might transpire after that. Will we be able to go back to the land? Will we be able to reconstruct the city? Will we be able to rebuild the temple and reinstitute temple worship again? And the Lord says, okay, I'll answer that one. So he delegates Gabriel to go down there and fill him in. And that's what Gabriel is doing here. And he tells him about an event that's going to occur several decades in the future from where Daniel 9 is written that's going to set a prophetic clock in motion. And there's a command that's going to be given by someone that will allow the Jews to leave Chaldea and go back to Israel and rebuild the temple and the city. And that's the command that is the key. And then there is going to be a period of time between the command to restore and build Jerusalem and the actual completion of that. And then from the completion of that, there will be a period of time before Messiah appears on the scene. And the timing for both are given in the context. So let's go to the chart. We only need a part of it first. This A right here, and we have the chart here, and I'll try to explain it to you as we go. We're going to note in a moment the decree of Artaxerxes in 445 B.C. That's A right here. And we're going to note a period of 49 years in our study from the time the decree is given to the completion of restored Jerusalem. That's B. It's going to take 49 years. And then there's going to be 434 years between the completion of the restoration of Jerusalem and the revelation of Messiah, the Prince, at point C. 434 years will transpire between those two. Now that comes out in Daniel 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, that is the time, the moment the clock starts ticking, to restore and build Jerusalem, and until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. I've just shown you where they are on the chart. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublesome times. All right, let's start breaking this down so you can understand it. Point 15. The command refers to a decree issued by Artaxerxes Longimanus to Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 2, verse 8, the date has been established by archaeological evidence to be Nisan 5, which can occur in either March or April. This is a lunar calendar. 444 B.C. Now I have information from reliable sources that debate whether it's 44 or 45. And when I did this chart, I chose 45. But I'm more convinced now it's 44. It's not a big deal, but that's why you have two different numbers. Nehemiah 2, verses 7 and 8. Furthermore, I, Nehemiah, said to the king Artaxerxes, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river Euphrates, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. He wants to, by the way, where he was is right smack dab where the United States Marine Corps is right now. Right down by the Euphrates River, south of Baghdad, there's a historical site called Babylon. And that's where David is. And he wants to leave Babylon, which is in current-day Iraq, and he wants to go back to Jerusalem, which is in Israel. And he's got to pass through some real estate between Babylon and Old Jerusalem. And all of that real estate is controlled by the Chaldeans. And Artaxerxes is the current king, and he has befriended Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes knows that Nehemiah wants to go back to the land, and he says, what can I do for you? He says, get me back to Jerusalem and let me rebuild the temple and let me rebuild the city. That's his plea to him. But in order to do that, I'm going to need rite of passage to get from here to there. And I'm asking you to give me a decree that would give me permission to get past your checkpoints so I can get back to the land. And he also asked, in addition to this, in verse 8, a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. End quote. That's the end of the request. So the letters are going to give permission for Nehemiah to make this trek from Babylon to Jerusalem. And the king, it concludes verse 8, the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. 16. Now, this last sentence of Nehemiah 2:8 is referenced by Gabriel in Daniel 9:25, the phrase, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. You find the commandment. The clock started ticking in Nehemiah 2:8. Got it? Now, 490 years later will be the end of the dispensation of Israel. Somewhere along this line here is Nehemiah 2:8. You back up from Pentecost. From the virgin birth of Christ. You back up from the virgin birth of Christ. You back up along this timeline 483 years, and that's Nehemiah 2:8. Point 17. A chronology of events is now outlined by Gabriel. He divides these events into three segments, which begin with the decree of Artaxerxes on Nisan 5. Trouble with my math again. Nisan 5, 444 B.C. The first segment describes the time it takes Nehemiah and Ezra to rebuild Jerusalem as 7 weeks. I have to keep reading this verse. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Verse 25. That is the time it takes Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. And the time from the city's completion up to the day Jesus of Nazareth proclaims himself to be Messiah, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, is 62 weeks. Now, if you add 62 weeks and 7 weeks together, I'm not sure, but I could come up with like, what would that be? That's not even 2 years, is it? That's not long. So this is not working out, you see, if it's weeks. Weeks doesn't do here, does it? Point 18. The English word weeks is a source of constant confusion for some theologians. The Hebrew word is the plural noun Shabuah. Oh, well, I botched that. Great vowel shift. S-H-A-B-U-A, Shabuah. Groups of seven is what it literally means in the Hebrew. It's a group of seven. There will be seven groups of seven and 62 groups of seven. The best English word to translate this term is heptads, which also means groups of seven. The question is, what is the grouping? Is it days, literal weeks, or years? The context instructs us, and we get help from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, Volume 2, page 899. This term always indicates a period of seven, that's Shabuah. In Daniel 9, 24 through 27, it denotes a period of 7 years in each of its appearances in these four verses. This is proven by the context wherein Daniel recognizes that the 70-year period of captivity is almost over. 19. Gabriel thus indicates in verse 24 that the people of Israel have a period of 70 weeks remaining in their dispensation. Since weeks refers to a group of 7 years, then the time remaining is 490 years. 70 times 7 is 490. If the 7 is years, then you're speaking of 490 years. And so Israel, once they head back to restructure the city with the decree from Artaxerxes, from that point onward, there are 490 years left to Israel. Then they're done. A summary provided by the Colonel in his third edition of Antisemitism, page 87. He writes that in 444 B.C., dating from the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus, Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The Jews were promised 490 more years to evangelize other nations. Daniel 9, 24 through 26, we've just noted. The term 70 weeks used by Daniel refers to a literal period of 490 years. However, 7 years short of the time allotted to them for this particular operation, the cross occurred. Messiah was cut off as prophesied in Daniel 9, 26. And the Jewish age was halted. But God still owes Israel 7 more years, and He will keep that promise during the tribulation or that 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. Point 20. In Gabriel's disclosure, he mentions a period of 7 weeks or 49 years that will transpire from the decree of Artaxerxes, this is the time between A and B here, until the reconstruction of Jerusalem is completed, and then followed by a period of 62 weeks, or 434 years, until the public appearance of Messiah. When we add 49 and 34, we don't get 490, but 483 instead. Consequently, there is yet 1 week or 7 years left to be disclosed. Point 21. In Daniel 9:26, we learn of the crucifixion, followed immediately by an historical event that destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Daniel 9:26. And after 62 weeks, that's the 434-year period between the completion of Jerusalem and the public appearance of Messiah, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. That's a prophecy of the crucifixion. Now we're at a place where we can stop and crank this up again on Sunday morning. But we will have to review a number of these things. There's no way I can leap into Sunday morning first session with that crowd that's coming in here that haven't heard either Tuesday or Thursday. That some of this has got to be reviewed, and you can stand the review. We went through this quite quickly, so we could get to a place we could stop tonight. But I will conclude by pointing this out to you, that we have a 49-year period revealed in verse 26 and a 434 period revealed in verse 26. We will note also that that adds up to 483 years when the Messiah is cut off, meaning the crucifixion. And that sets up the church age, this blank, right here. Let me see what C is. The public declaration of Messiah. This is the incarnation. And then that leads us to the church age. And therefore, we're going to see that the Messiah cuts this off. The church age begins. And then the end of the church age picks up that 7 missing years. We'll eventually develop this. And at the end of the 7 years is the second advent of Christ and the 1,000-year millennium. Now, we will examine this chart over and over till we get it. And the reason we're doing this is that there are those who claim that all of what we've discussed this evening occurred on or about A.D. 70. It's all over and done with. And so with that in mind, we'll dismiss for the evening, and you can chew on that one. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it. It is our prayer that we would be motivated and encouraged by these things, for we indeed do have a future, and that is with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and in resurrection body. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.